If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me in the Old Testament to Psalm 112. For the Old Testament reading. Psalm 112 is a companion to 111. 111 is really extolling all of God's great attributes and the person of God, and then 112 gets into the man of God, and it's a great companion piece. And then Paul ends up quoting it in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, which is going to be our sermon text this morning. So that's why we are reading from Psalm 112. But before we begin and read Psalm 112, let's first go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless the reading and the preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Almighty God, Father of all mercies, we, Your unworthy servants, give You most humble and hearty thanks this morning for all the goodness and the hesed love that You have given to us. But above all, for Your inexpressible gift, the redemption that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace that give us access to this redemption, and for the hope of glory that we share with one another. O Lord, we pray this morning that You would pour into us a sense of Your love to the overflowing in our heart, so that we might also overflow into others and be thankful, truly thankful. But Lord, very particularly, I pray that this message that You have given me to preach to Your people would be words not just about this or that or some religious snooze fest. But Lord, I pray that You would make the words of this sermon descriptive of Jesus and introductive of Jesus, so that we know that You indeed are here with us, worshiping and adoring as we worship and adore You. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 112. Praise the Lord! Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice, for the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news, and his heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks on triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely, and he has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry, and gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. And then if you'll turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we'll read there from verse 6 to the end of the chapter. That's on page 1231 in the Pew Bible. Paul says, "The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, He has distributed freely, He has given to the poor, His righteousness endures forever." He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission, flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them, for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Well, I often take the opportunity to preach on Thanksgiving around this time of year, just before Thanksgiving. And the more I read scripture and the older I get, the more important I think Thanksgiving is. And the more I want to grow in Thanksgiving to God. But as I come before you, it's important that I don't just mean to present you with a generic plea to be thankful, or that we should be more thankful. That doesn't do anybody any good. Our heart needs first to be grounded in the truth of our condition. And then when we're grounded in the truth of our condition, we need to have a tangible reality of what we have before a heartfelt, robust, genuine thanksgiving can come spontaneously out of our souls and into our mouths. For such a thing like that to happen, for that kind of thanksgiving to be there, it has to be a gift given to us by God itself. But if the Spirit of God has brought you here this morning and you already sense that you have an itching ear to hear what God is going to say, you want to listen to the things that God will tell you so that your heart will be full of thanksgiving, then may it be that God's Spirit will enrich you in every way, and that there will come some thanksgiving to you as you understand these things. There's really nothing worse than going, I shouldn't say that, there's a lot worse, but it really does annoy me. It gets under my skin if I go to a church and before anything has really started to happen, there's already the anticipation of thanksgiving and of overwhelming joy and praise. And the reason why that bothers me so much is because it's coming out of nothing. It's pretend in most cases. And we can be blamed in this church and in churches like ours of being overly educated and overly studious. And so we're kind of the Poindexters of the religious world. And sometimes people call us the frozen chosen and things like that. And so we're not very excited. But I think there's something very important to becoming excited by what you know to be thoroughly true. But not something that you don't really care about. Not something that's just floating there on the surface. Because if you're really excited about what's floating on the surface, that says something more about you, doesn't it? But if you have truly understood what you are rejoicing over because it's gone down into the depths of your soul, and as it got there, it totally transformed everything that was going on inside of you, and then reaching up from inside of you, kind of like the cloud. If you remember in the Old Testament story, when Elijah prayed for rain, and he knew that rain was going to come, but he had to pray 7 times. But what happened? Nothing much happened. The rain didn't come right away. Instead, the servant of Elijah went out and he saw something like a little rain cloud, but it was just the size of a fist out in the background. But then it grew and grew and grew until there was rain all over, and they were being deluged with rain. I truly believe that worship should be something like that, that you ought to come into worship with your ears ready, your hearts ready, but it's like a little cloud and it's a little size of your fist inside of you, which technically is also the size of your heart. But anyway, then it starts to grow and it covers everything inside of you, and then you get to the place where you just explode with thanksgiving and grace. So hopefully the Holy Spirit will be pleased to do something like that for some of us as we worship Him this morning. Now, in our text, we are breaking into the middle of an argument for Paul. So I apologize for that. You can't always preach an entire argument, and sometimes you have to preach just a section. But the good news is that we're breaking in at the point where Paul is wrapping things up. And we know that because verse 6 says, the point is this. Which is great. So it's almost like skipping to the end. You know, when you're looking at something and it says too long, didn't read, that's not the case for Paul. It's not too long, but you're getting right to the nugget of what Paul has to say. And his argument has started way back in the beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And what Paul is really doing is he's developing an argument for the Corinthians about being generous. And he has urged the Corinthians to say only God's grace can actually generate true generosity in you. You can't generate it on your own. He's also said to them that God works through you in such a way that you become the glory of Christ. And so that when people see what you're doing, when people observe what's happening to you, they can't help but see Jesus. They see Christ. So that's been his argument from all of chapter 8 and getting into chapter 9. And what Paul is really teaching the Corinthians is that God is going to be the source of your generosity, and that God's grace is going to be the product of your generosity or of your action. Now, what makes these two chapters so vital for every Christian is not that we need to be reminded from time and time again to raise funds. Technically, that's what Paul is doing, is he's raising funds, and our church is in a situation where we might need to remind you every once in a while that we don't have a ton of funds, and there's a need for more giving, but I'm loath to do that, and I have not made it a practice of mine to preach on giving for the sake of the church, and so that's actually not what I'm doing this morning. I'm preaching on Thanksgiving. And what Paul is doing for us in these chapters is wonderful, because he's not just raising funds or talking about raising funds, he's actually tying together the whole of our lives with the character and the generosity of our God. And so he's making it a gospel issue. And the outflow of this, the end of this, is that thanksgiving is going to burst forth everywhere. And this is why it's such a great text for a Thanksgiving sermon. But it also keeps the gospel right at the center of things. And so what we have here before us in our text is a true vision of what a Christian life looks like when it comes face to face with this gospel reality, that Christ and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor so that by his poverty you might become rich. When you start to see that gospel reality, things change in your life. And that verse from chapter 8, verse 9, what I just read, that he became poor so that you might become rich, that verse is one of the greatest truncations in the entire New Testament of what the gospel is. Jesus, though he was rich beyond all measure, yet for your sake, he became poor so that you might become rich. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And from that gospel core, Paul's arguing all these other things. And this morning, I think what I want to urge on us is what Paul is saying to us as Christian is that reaping thanksgiving comes from sowing God's generosity to us back into other people. If you want to see thanksgiving in the world, if you want to see thanksgiving in your life, if this Thursday you would like to see thanksgiving, real thanksgiving, around the table, it comes from you reaping or sowing what God has planted into you into others. Now, I want to take this very simple approach to preaching the sermon this morning and breaking it up into those two categories of sowing and reaping. So first, let's just look and consider the nuts and bolts of Christian sowing. As I have kind of mentioned, the situation that Paul is in for the Corinthians is that they were actually engaged to give money to Jerusalem, but they had become hesitant to fulfill their promise of donating funds to a famine relief that Paul was taking up funds for. And what was going on in Corinth is that they had become tempted to be selfish with the good gifts that God had given them. And in a sense, I want you to really focus your mind on what was going on in their thinking. They thought, God has given me this, and if I give some of it to you, I won't have as much of what God gave me. Right? Do you all understand that? This is the thinking of the Corinthians. God has given me this, and if I give you some of it, I won't have as much. But Paul is going to address that misconception. And so, even though he is technically talking about money, and I don't want to deny that money is also part of the focus, but Paul really is intentionally being very general and universal, and he's laying down a very broad principle that goes to the depth of the Christian life. It applies to all the gift that God gives us. And Paul wants the Corinthians and us to think about what God has invested in us, and to do so, he is going to use the metaphor of sowing and reaping. And the first nut and bolt of Christian sowing that Paul lays down is that we do not sow reluctantly or under compulsion. And that Paul is saying that not as an excuse to stop giving because you might be reluctant or you might feel like you're under compulsion. But rather what he's saying this for is to say that we are going to reorient ourselves on the why. So I know that's a how argument. This is not how we do it. We don't do it with reluctance or under compulsion. But what he's doing is he's saying that in order to get you to ask the question, well, then why do we give? And what do you think the reason for why we give is in the passage? Well, I think it comes out clearly in verse 7. We give because the why of our giving, the why of everything that we do, is because of the love of God. Because of God's love. All of our giving, sowing, and investment has to be what we have decided in our own heart to do. It has to be a free will offering. And we freely want to give these things away because God loves a cheerful giver. And our heart is cheered and decided, it's even controlled by the love of Christ, by the love of the Father, and yes, even by the love of the Holy Spirit. The Bible does teach us that we love because he first loved us, but it even follows that we give because he gave us, and he gave us out of his love. I want to think for a second about the love of Christ for us. Christ loved us willingly. Willingly, he gave himself up to be a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God for us, and he did so while we were still enemies with him, enemies with God. And I've quoted this before to you, but I think it's so beautiful how John Flavel imagines a conversation going on between the Heavenly Father and the Son, talking about saving us. And so he starts with Jesus, the Son, saying, "Oh, my Father, such is my love to and pity for them, that rather than they should perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety. So bring in all of your bills so that I can see what they owe you." Lord, bring them all in, that there will be no after reckonings with them. And then at my hand, require it. I will rather choose to suffer your wrath than they should suffer. So upon me, my Father, be all their debts. And then the Father responds, but my Son, if you undertake for them, you must reckon to pay even the last farthing. Accept no exceptions. If I spare them, I will not spare you. And then the Son says to the Father, I am content with that, my Father. Let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it. And even though it proves to be a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish me of all of my riches and all of my treasures. And that's exactly what Paul says in chapter 8, verse 9. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. Jesus goes on to say, yet I am content to undertake it. That is my love for them. But it is also the love of the Heavenly Father that sent the Son in the first place. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, this is how much God loved us, that he sent his only begotten Son. And if he gave his only beloved Son, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? The Father, as James tells us, is behind all good gifts in our life. Everything that comes to us, all good gifts, flow to us from the Father of lights. And also every aspect of our salvation can be traced back to the Father's love for us. But there's also the Holy Spirit, and oftentimes he doesn't get brought up when it talks about the God's love for us. We think Jesus certainly loved us if he was willing to die for us, and the Father must certainly have loved us if he sent his Son to die for us. But what about the Spirit? Does he not love us? Is his love not fully convincing to us to be a cheerful giver? To give out of our abundance? It does, if you think about what the love of the Spirit is for us, to show us all the things of Christ, and to be content to always take a back seat to the glory of God through the sacrifice of Christ. All three persons of God lavish their love on us, and so our hearts become cheerful. And the word that Paul uses, cheerful, in the Greek is actually hilarion. Hilarion. And even when I say it, you probably know what it sounds like, because we use that word, we transliterate that word to get our English word hilarious. But in Greek, hilarion means cheerful or joyful, but it also means prompt to do anything. Instant obedience, cheerful obedience, a joyful willingness promptly to do. There's a similar, it's from the same root comes the Greek word hilous, which means exceedingly merciful. It's amazing to me sometimes when you're studying the original language and you find these words where the whole gospel seems to unfold just in the one word. And you can think about this, that our giving, there's a hilarious dimension to our giving or our generosity. Because God has a hilarious gift to us, a hilarious dimension to him. And in some ways, it's very natural and right that there should be some laughter that responds to it. That you give so much out of your own willingness and promptness to serve somebody else with joy, especially when they don't deserve it, and it makes them chuckle. Remember how Sarah responded to God's promise that she would have a son? She laughed, and so did Abraham. They both laughed, and that's why they named him Isaac, because Isaac just means laughter. Because God is a hilarious giver. Now, I'm not trying to be irreverent. I'm talking about the Greek word, hilarion. He gives to us joyfully, cheerfully. Now, there's a warning here, because as one commentator, Trapp, says, it is possible for us to give with our hands, but to pull back with our eyes. I'm sure you've seen people like that. And there's Proverbs also that warn about going to a rich man's house, and he tells you, go ahead and take up my delicacy, but his eyes are darting at you while you do. Don't take anything for that man's table, because he's not really giving it to you. He's going to ask for something in return. And you and your gifts, not just monetary gifts as Bob has been praying, but your spiritual engagement with other people, your sacrificial leaning on somebody other's shoulder, being a shoulder to lean on, being there when somebody else is complaining and griping, and you think, I just can't take this person anymore. I want to go home. Let me check the time. I think I left my oven on. Please forgive me. But you have this gift that you're giving, but are you giving it hilariously? Is there a sense of it that doesn't even make sense to people? A. Hodge says that those who give reluctantly out of a sense of stress of circumstances or to secure merit, they should not imagine that mere giving is acceptable to God. Because God never merely gave to you. The nuts and bolts of Christian sowing and investing into others comes from abounding in God's love, thinking about God's love, understanding God's love, and knowing for sure that God did not just give you salvation, but He loved it into you. When you were destitute and without strength, and when you were an enemy, Christ loved you and pursued you for salvation. He gave it to you out of love. And most of us think of our salvation as a kind of an accident. We just happened to pray the right prayer at a certain time. We happened to be in church when we were growing up or something like that. My mom and dad, they taught me to be a Christian. So I guess I just am a Christian. But God doesn't really know me. He's up in heaven going, Andy, who? He can't even figure out his own name, Drew or Andrew, Andy. So why should I know who he is? We think that way, but it's not true at all. God loved us from the foundations of the earth, and He came and pursued us while we were enemies to give us that gift. So it's been invested with all of His love. And you know what it's like when you give a gift to somebody else and you've invested it with all of your love, right? Precious times, and it doesn't come up all that often. Sometimes we've made discussions over whether or not we should celebrate birthdays every year or celebrate Christmas every year, because sometimes you just get to that place where you're giving a gift and you're just not really sure what to give somebody. I know you all know what I'm talking about. I'm not the only jerk in this room. That sometimes happens. But there are other times where you give a gift and you know it's everything you want to give to that person. And you love that person, and it's the best thing that you could give them. Those are the precious times. And you're just going to throw that gift into that person's life with all kinds of love. And just step back and watch and just see how they respond to it. But the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Heavenly Father, the Holy Spirit is investing salvation into you with so much more love than you have ever had for anybody else. And so you abound in that love. And abounding in that love, that's the why of your sowing. This is why you give to anybody anything. But there's more than this. There's another aspect of Christian sowing, and it flows from God's abundant supply. God pours grace into us, and we abound in good works, and then pour into others. The desire in our life to be generous and then the means for being generous, all of those things come from God. And this is why it is that generous people always seem to have more to be generous with. Because God gives more grace. And you remember what I said about the Corinthian mindset? The Corinthians were thinking, well, God gave me this, but if I give you a little bit of what God has given me, I'm going to have less. And here is where Paul says, no, God's supply does not work that way. God's supply is miraculous. It's wonderful. As you give, you get. You increase supply. It's a wonderful, amazing, and surprising thing. We scatter as God supplies all that we need, not only for ourselves, but also sufficient for sharing with others. And this is something that came up to me as I was studying it this week about the whole idea of farming and why Paul uses it. And my wife actually brought it up last night in thinking about our garden that we started this year. But, you know, farming, if you didn't know about the science and you didn't know about the providence and you didn't know about farming and you just tried it out of the blue, it would be an amazing miracle to you. Because if you think about it, you take a seed and you throw it into the ground and you don't just get that seed back. You get a harvest many times over. You release what you have to be given so much more than you ever had. That's the amazing thing about farming. You don't just get back what you put in. And in our life, there is this idea that if I'm going to give to somebody else out of the gifts that God has given me, then I'm going to lose what God gave me. I'm going to be down some. And even Bob was praying in our time beforehand, and then he prayed up here about exhausting us in worship, that we would give in our worship, that you guys would sing until you think about yourself being this funnel or a quart container, and you're singing and you're being poured out and you're just pouring yourself out to God, and you wait until the whole thing goes out and every drop is out, pouring yourself out in worship. I love that idea. But you don't actually get exhausted. I mean, it feels that sometimes that you exhaust, but then God tips you back up and you're already full again. And then there's more to be given. Jesus spoke of this reality in John chapter 12. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone." Who cares about a grain of wheat? You have that? It's nothing. It's just a grain of wheat. But if it falls into the earth and dies, it bears much fruit. And so then Jesus concludes, if whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. As we empty ourselves in good works, God overfills us. Kind of like buckets at a water park, if you've ever seen that, where there's these buckets that just continually fill up to the brim and then they spill over because they're overfull, and then they waddle back around and then the water just keeps filling it up. Our sacrificial sowing is never a loss, but it's an investment into a greater harvest. But often when you do the investment, I do have to be honest with you, it does feel like dying. Because in fact, you are dying to self. Paul says in verses 10 and 11, he says that we give, God increases our ability to give more. And he states this as a consequence, not as an incentive. I'm not trying to sell to you guys how to get rich quick here from the pulpit, how to have friends and influence people, or how to be successful in life. That's not my point. It's not Paul's point. What he's saying is that this is a means to an end. It's not the end in itself. Paul says the generous man will be refreshed and that generosity will spill over into the goodness of God. And as a result of that overspilling goodness of God, you will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous in every way, on every occasion. God is the end, not ourselves. And I want you to really notice the comprehensiveness of Paul here. He says, all grace abound, in order that they in all things, at all times, having all sufficiency, may abound to all good works. Now, when I read it the first time, I don't know if you picked up on all the alls. But there's a lot of alls there. Paul is truly driving home that God is going to give you all. enriched in every way, to be generous in every way. And I'm quite sure that we would all sign up, wouldn't we? We would all sign up to have all grace and to abound in every way. Of course we would sign up for that. So why is it that so few of us experience abounding in all grace? Having all sufficiency, enriched in every way. I'll tell you why. Because we have not gone farming with God's gifts. That's it. You have a bunch of kernels. God's given you some kernels. You do have those. And you say, yeah, I have a little. God gave me some kernels, but I don't abound in every way. I'm not rich in every way. Did you plant the kernels? What'd you do with them? By the way, what have you been doing with what God has given you? I mean, that's a serious question. And you can't just answer it right off the top of your head. I know. You have to think about it. It's something you're going to drive home with. And maybe even, hopefully, in the middle of this week, you're going to be thinking about it. And hopefully, you can start to see, I have been farming with some of those things. So here's the nuts and bolts of Christian sowing. We sow God's generous gifts that he lavishes on us into others because of the love of God. That's why we do it. And God supplies us more and more as we give more and more. But the really interesting thing about this text and why I chose it for a Thanksgiving sermon is what Paul says about reaping. So there's a lot about sowing, but I do want to say a little bit about reaping and how blessed it is. There's a blessed reaping, but it's interesting. There's a twofold blessing to it. It's a blessing to God. It's a thanksgiving to God, and it's also for us. It reaps benefits for us. But firstly, it's a blessing because it's a thanksgiving to God. Paul says, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. The ultimate purpose is that those who are benefited will be led to glorify God by their thanksgiving for the liberality that Paul has encouraged. And this is a distinctive feature not only of Christian charity, but of all Christian services. The overflowing of thanksgiving to God. True overflowing of thanksgiving to God. Paul says in chapter 4, a little bit before, he had said that we carry this treasure, it's the treasure of the gospel, in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And then he goes on talking about how he's beaten down in every way, but he doesn't stop. He gets right back up. He's perplexed, but he's not driven to despair. He has a hard life, and he's carrying around in his body the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? So that the life of Jesus Christ might be manifested. And then in verse 15 he says, for it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Everything that happens to us, everything that we do, all of it is God pouring into us, weak vessels though we be, so that other people see the life of Jesus Christ and give thanks to God. Grace expands. Now, one commentator draws out a distinction that worldly charity can only really be happy if it relieves human distress. That's the best that worldly charity can do. And then there's religious charity, and it's only going to be happy if it thinks that it's acquiring merit with God. But that kind of giving, it's really just giving out of your own, out of yourself. And here's the really cool thing about reaping that this text teaches us. You can't export what you don't have. And you will only reap what you've actually sown. And so here's the check. If you reap thanksgiving to God, then you have sown the gifts of God, the grace of God. But if you reap thanksgiving to you, Then you showed yourself, that's what you sowed. You sowed your own righteousness. You sowed your own effort. Thanksgiving comes from sowing God's generosity to us, into others. And when true Christians sow into other lives so that distress is relieved, we delight in the multiple thanksgivings that arise to God from the heart and lips of those that we've helped. And remember, Paul's main object is to say that God is the source and the object of all of our gifts. So glory goes to God, and enjoyment goes to God. But there's also something that happens for us. It's not just something that is arbitrarily given to God, and then it just hangs out to God, and we're all just religious people. No, there's something in our brotherly love and our brotherly connection. So not only will those relieved brothers and sisters abound in thanksgiving to God, but the other result is that they are forged in a bond together with the giver that's as strong as the gospel is itself. Because true Christian sowing into others the gifts that God has lavished on us is the proof of the gospel in our life. It's the outflow of Christ in us and us in Christ. And so it's impossible for the one who is giving, or for this giving, to be one-sided. And that's why Paul goes on to mention that the surpassing grace of God exhibited through our generosity gets the others to long for and to pray for us, or to pray for you. I want to ask you, do you know that there are people longing for and praying for you? Not as a guilt trip. I mean, I don't want you to feel bad if that's not the case, but I've asked you about, are you farming? Do you know if you have every gift and you're abounding in everything? And now I'm asking you, do you think other people are longing for and praying for you? Well, you know, it's interesting because there are people in China who are praying for you. And they're longing for you. They don't know you by name. They don't know you by face. But they are desperately praying for the church in America, because they have received gifts from us and they have seen the grace of God in those receptions. Just as, you know, I know there have been people who've prayed for our church, and I oftentimes feel guilty that I don't pray for that many people myself, and I certainly don't pray for that many churches myself, and I often forget to pray for the church in China and for these churches in places like Afghanistan, and right now the most dangerous place to live on earth for Christians is escaping the top of my head right now. But no, it's not Iraq. what's that? Nigeria? Yeah, Nigeria. Thank you, Nigeria. I talked about the minister who wrote the hymn, and he was on average burying 15 Christians a day back during the 30-year war. In Nigeria, it's getting close to that. There's a lot of deaths of Christians in Nigeria right now. It's horrible. And I should be praying for them, longing for them. And sad when they long and pray for me and I didn't even really give to them. Well, this is what I want this Thanksgiving. I want for all of you here at Omega to be sowing God's generosity to you into others. And that we would see a full harvest of thanksgiving to God. And that we would see our submission, and they would hear our confession of Christ, and that they would receive our generosity. But I do have to say, there may be some here this morning who have not yet tasted the generosity of God. And to you, I want to say, consider what this text claims that God has done for his children. How he's lavished them with his love. And he's given him his own son, and putting all his riches aside, Jesus became poor so that his children could be the riches of God. And he did that not reluctantly or under compulsion, but willingly. He laid down his life with cheerful willingness so that he could make all grace abound to them, enriching them in every way. And if you haven't tasted that yet, I want to ask you the question, do you want to taste that? It's God's inexpressible gift. What does it take to give it, to have it? How do you receive the inexpressible gift of God, Jesus Christ? Well, I think verse 15 tells us, you thank God for it. You believe that he has offered it to you freely. You who are once off, today, if you have heard his voice, if you came in here with an itching ear to hear what God would have to say to you, and the sermon was, God gave himself for his people, loved them so much that all three persons of the Trinity are constantly supplying them, and you want that, and you need that, and you're desperate for it, and you believe that it's there for you, then you're being brought near. Thank God. Let's pray. Mighty God, we do thank you. Indeed, we thank you with our whole heart, and we pray that we would not be stingy with what you have given to us, but we would become the masters of liberality. Lord, we do confess that as much as we like to think of ourselves as generous, as we like to posture ourselves as kind-hearted people, there has been much that we have kept to ourselves, hoarded to ourselves, and we have not sown with your good gifts. Please forgive us for that. And this week, Lord, especially as we move towards that Thursday celebration of Thanksgiving, I pray this would be a different week and that this Thanksgiving would be a different Thanksgiving. Who cares about politics and economics and whatever the world is going through if we are not being generous with what you've already given to us? Lord, I know that you do have the strength to make us fruitful farmers of your good gifts. We praise you for that and ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.